Lost in Translations. Some of our traditional doctrine absolutely required the King James Version in order to seem supported by Scripture properly. One example, the Plymouth Brethren I was raised among were fond of teaching what they called the doctrine of the divine ground of gathering. It used to be called the Circle of Fellowship doctrine, back when it was only a Kelly Lowe Continental Brethren thing, first mentioned by F.W. Grant, expanded upon by R.C. Campbell, and nowadays spooned out to willing folks by that most prolific of division spin doctors, Bruce Anstey, among my own T.W. folks. My friend's dad spoke on the One Right Place at our group's Montreal conference just last fall to no objections whatsoever, though many TWs tell me they do not like that doctrine one bit anymore. I listened to the MP3 posted online, as those of us under discipline aren't really welcome to attend Bible conferences in person. I did one time anyway, but had to leave when they had supper, as I had been asked beforehand not to eat with them. Here's what he says at the end of a talk in which he does a concordance search which proves conclusively that the word place occurs numerous times in the King James translation.
Just a little thought, brethren, to exercise their hearts. Don't let anybody ever tell you there's no such thing in Scripture as one place. God says there is. It's up to you and I to find it. It's up to you and I to be exercised about it. One of my sons always throws things in my face and he says, you can't force an exercise on your brethren. You know, it's not a question of forcing an exercise on you at all. The problem is that so often we don't have an exercise period. We're not concerned about what the Lord might say about it. We want to do our own thing. We want to have our own way. It's about me. Nothing is about me. Nothing is about you. But it's all about him, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so I challenge you, if you want to use a concordance, that's fine, but look up the place. You'll find it's the place, one place, a place, no place. But thank God, by his grace, at least for myself, I know I am in the right place. And I trust you can say that too.
Whatever it's called, this is the doctrine which explained why we couldn't just go to the church of our choice if we got annoyed or bored with Plymouth Brethren crap, why we had to stay. We used Matthew 18 and 20 to feel like all of this was inarguable. One Right Place. Our Tunbridge Wells group certainly wasn't the only Brethren group to claim to be the only right one. Elizabeth writes,
I belong to the Needed Truth Brethren, very popular in Scotland at the turn of the century. Their watchword is, each several building, fitly framed together, makes a holy temple unto the Lord, Ephesians 2 and 21. That meant that only Needed Truth buildings fitly framed together became the house of God on earth, nobody else.
To support the one-place doctrine, my own TW group, which are not the house of God on earth according to the Needed Truth Brethren, who don't have the Lord in the midst according to us, use the 20th verse of Matthew 18. Thing is, Matthew 18 certainly isn't about Christians coming together to worship and praise our Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday morning because he died for us. The Lord Jesus was very much alive when he told them the things in chapter 18, and these things were, in that case, very much written to the current Jewish disciples, who weren't gathering in the name of a Savior who had gone away. In fact, it hardly seems to be about worship at all, let alone our breaking of bread, which had yet to be instituted. But that didn't bother our guys. They applied Matthew 18 and 20 how they wanted, and how they wanted to apply it was out of context. You buy a good bucket of paint, you could apply it to anything you like. Because, of course, something else you have to do when dealing across all those millennia, hemispheres, and cultures since these words were written is you have to decide how to apply, use, or interpret them. When Paul writes to someone and says, I'm paraphrasing slightly, hey Bob, I forgot my jacket. Could you pick it up and bring it along next time you visit so I don't have to go there and get it myself? The reader has to decide if Maybe this was a private literal message meant only for that time between Paul and Bob, and although interesting, has little relevance to any of us right now, except perhaps to illustrate the trust Paul felt he could place in another Christian, such that he could expect his jacket to be brought unto him. Oh, how we too should be willing to do things for one another, beloved brethren, even if only to deliver people's mislaid jackets. Or maybe this is clearly written as a comfort to any one of us who tends to forget things, to take heart. Even the Apostle Paul sometimes left things behind, so don't worry. Or maybe this is a dire warning against being careless with the material possessions God has given you for use in serving Him. Paul knew we would need just such a warning, and so purposely left behind his jacket so that he would then have to ask for it, and could write down a lesson to all of us of the sad consequences of carelessness. May we all take heed to this solemn portion of God's precious word. Or maybe the jacket is a thinly veiled symbol which refers to the 70 weeks of Daniel, showing how Syria, the king of the north where people need warm jackets, will threaten the tribe of Simeon, surely left behind by their God, of whom Paul is a symbol. Yet the servants of the Lord will certainly restore Simeon in that day, foretold in the latter half of Revelation, just as Paul's jacket was duly restored to bring warmth to his apostolic torso. How precious to take an interest in the things of the Lord when we are young. The beast will roar in 84 after all. Surely the time is short. That's how applying the Bible works. And the Plymouth Brethren took the 20th verse of Matthew 18 and applied it in such a way as to justify the one right place idea. The notion was that our particular branch of the many Plymouth Brethren groups was the only one doing Sunday morning worship, Lord's Day morning breaking of bread, in full obedience to God's precious word. All the other Brethren groups, and worse yet, the churches, were following independency and human indulgence in the sensual flesh with stained glass, instrumental music, robes, incense, and other things that had no place in the thing at all. Our guys could then be incensed about what went on in those other churches, none of which could hold a candle to ours with its fluorescent lighting and unstained glass, no massive organ to be seen anywhere either, no choir or worship team, just us being right. What saith King James? Here's how we use the King James to support our one right place doctrine. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Matthew 18 and 20, the King James Version. First, we utterly ignored the rest of the chapter in which that verse sits and what the Lord seemed to be saying in his entire speech. Then, we could parse it up like this. Number one, where? A divinely chosen place, not the church of your choice. Number two, two or three, a divinely chosen group of people, not your friends. Number three, are gathered, a divine gathering of a group of people all into one place, actively done by God the Holy Spirit, not merely a human endeavor. Number four, together, a divinely imparted unity, not a human effort at unity born of sad compromise with others. Number five, in my name, a divine center to have been gathered around, not a church with its own name on a sign out front. Number six, there am I, a divine person, not just the Pope or a minister or anything like that. Number seven, in the midst of them, a divine presence. See above. This made a tidy list of seven things God himself had done in setting up what the Plymouth Brethren alone were correctly doing each Lord's Day morning. The numerology of the Bible makes seven magic and divine, while six is human and flawed, and eight is beyond human comprehension. Five is right out. Take 40 days sometime and learn all about numerology. We could connect all this with the story of there being one tabernacle for the Israelites under Moses, led by the presence of God himself as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and explain how that other people in other nations could make altars and temples and things, but the Jews had God in a special way. We could then talk about how, once the Jews were done wandering in the wilderness, God chose Jerusalem as the place to set his name there. This meant that to worship God properly in Israel, you had to go to Jerusalem, like a Muslim going to Mecca. In the Old Testament, when the Kingdom of Israel tore itself into two countries due to infighting, they had a division, the newly minted Kingdom of Judah retained Jerusalem to worship at. But the new Kingdom of Israel, not to be confused with Judah, had lost possession of Jerusalem and had to set up a different city to be the center of worship. At first, the Israelite center of worship was Shechem, followed by a series of new kings setting up a series of new capital cities and places to worship God as they saw fit. And in the Bible, it is very clear that they couldn't just do that. It had to be Jerusalem. God said, that's where his name was, in the temple at Jerusalem. So the brethren felt that we could apply these stories in this way. You couldn't just keep setting up new church organizations. You had to go with the original one set up by God, or you were a spin-off imitator. You were an Elvis impersonator to the Plymouth Brethren's bona fide Elvis Aaron Presley. Where the Roman Catholic Church claimed to be the original church by claiming a direct lineage to Jesus through the Apostle Peter, the Plymouth Brethren claimed a direct lineage to Jesus through the Apostle Paul. The Lord Jesus supposedly set up the whole ground upon which Gentile Christians were to be gathered in Matthew 18 and 20, which again, really doesn't seem to be about that at all if you read the whole chapter. And then they were far more interested in claiming lineage through Paul than through Peter, whose impetuous folly they enjoyed laughing at. To Brethren people, Peter is mainly a sadly comic figure in the Bible. So all this is what we taught, that these other churches were wrong, and that we weren't even a church anyway, certainly not just another church. We were the only Christian group gathered together by God. Leaving us was leaving him. Wandering from us was wandering from the path and the presence of the Lord himself.
One of the exercises I have over the years is the empty chairs. The empty chairs used to be our children, young people. They're gone. Paul says, who did hinder you? Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? They're young people. If there's somebody here that feels I've offended you, I'm sorry. It was not intended. Don't let somebody drive you away from the very person who wants you to be there. He says, let me hear thy voice. Let me see thy countenance. Oh, don't take a victim approach, dear young people, in your lives. The Lord Jesus was the only real victim.
I don't know who originally said that the TW Brethren worship the Holy Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible, but I think it's pretty accurate. It was almost like one of the persons of the Godhead wasn't given as much airtime as the King James Bible itself. And we were certainly told that if we ever thought God was speaking to us, that he spoke only through the Bible nowadays, not the Spirit. Why does it need to be new and international? So we had Matthew 18 and 20. But then along came those other modern translations. And the New International Version put it, for where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. Matthew 18 and 20, the New International Version. Whoops. Now if that's what the verse really means, you've got a description of the people gathering together under their own steam by their own choice, in the name of Jesus, not them passively being gathered by the active efforts of God the Holy Spirit. Suddenly that passive tense that Bruce Anstey argues makes this the work of the Holy Spirit and not the people is swept away and was never there to begin with. And to make matters worse, if you look into ancient copies of the scriptures and understand or can Google Greek a bit, it could mean either. It certainly doesn't only mean one or the other. Now that's a problem. A deadly serious problem. If you need to be the one right church, that is, otherwise it doesn't matter at all. The Brethren response to this was to tell us that the New International Version was of Satan, and to keep on reading the King James only with Brethren Patriarch John Nelson Darby's Victorian translation as a reference book. So our patriarchs kept right on teaching that we were gathered personally by the Holy Spirit, while the other churches had gathered on their own, quite without God's involvement or interest. Because if God had been involved, he'd have brought them to our street address too, just like he'd done with us, who were mostly born into that culture anyway. Why would God create confusion and disunity? How blessed we were to have heeded his clear clarion call and to have been gathered by the Holy Spirit in simple childlike obedience to it. If, as I had, you'd read the Old Testament prophets and what God had to say in Revelation to complacent Laodicea, you might have predicted that our huge, bloated, smug TW Brethren system was about to fall down and shatter into a million pieces at the hand of God. You might have, but I didn't, so I was shocked when it happened. A mess. So, I grew up being taught that I didn't get to choose my church because there was only one right place to go. And then, half of the men there, mostly the ones who taught me at Sunday school and youth group, suddenly went and set up a new breaking of bread one week halfway across town. And they wanted me to go there, because they'd been unable to deal with the old, close-mindedly conservative, traditional faction running our place with beetle-browed, pig-headed, dogged implacability. The close-mindedly conservative, traditional faction of which I found myself an increasingly uneasy part. So we had a mess. Was the Lord in the midst at two places in Smiths Falls each Sunday now? If so, could he be in the midst at even more places in town? Or was he in neither, as we'd had a division? Or was he just in one? It was ours, though, right? That stuff made me think. Was the NIV right, and we should read it as, "For wherever any two or three people who say they are Christians say they gather in my name, there am I with them"? Or should we add our thoughts into the King James Version instead, and understand it to say, "For only where two or three real, true, Bible-obeying Christians are gathered together in my name by the Holy Spirit and not their own efforts, there am I in the midst of them and nowhere else"? It was pretty clear that, whether we admitted it or not, we had to mentally add words to make the phrases mean only what we wanted them to. As they sat on the page, they were open to interpretation. They might even be addressing a different topic altogether. Something other than whether Jesus was in the midst Lord's Day mornings at the meeting hall at George Street in Smiths Falls, or in Chimo Senior Elementary School on Ross Street with the others. A pronoun shift. Something I noticed was that both translations said, "in my name," but we were being taught it as if the wording was, "to my name," which makes little sense, I realized. In fact, all of our official letters to other assemblies consistently said, "to the saints gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ at," and not, "to the saints gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ at." Quite despite that golden Matthew 18:20 wording in the only translation we accepted, the King James "in" always got changed to our "to." Now, when Plymouth Brethren people misquote scripture without noticing it, something suspicious is going on, I always think. We know our Bibles. Why the need for the wording change? What point do we need the Bible to make that it doesn't properly make until we change a word here or there? When you do something in someone's name, you consider what they want done, and you do it on their behalf because you share their concerns. "Open up in the name of the law. I declare this store open in the name of the queen." To, though, is a word that implies an orientation, position, or direction, as in, "Are you bowing to the north, the west, or the east when you pray?" Or else, "I walked all the way to the corner of Bridge Avenue and Mill Street and stood there for an hour. I went to Syracuse, New York, Saturday." If you wanted to use Matthew 18 and 20 to discount the church efforts of others, you really needed it to say "to" rather than "in." If it merely said "in my name," as it does, any number of people could claim they were all separately doing any number of things in his name. But "to" would mean that we were the only ones occupying the geographical and spiritual place where we all needed to come to and be. We had come to the right place. all the other Christians needed to move from where they were to where God wanted them to be. And it's nice to be the right people gathered to the right place. You don't think we're right, nor that we've come to the only right place? Take it up with God. He's the one who did this. He told us to come to this street address, not in this street address. On Sunday morning, our chairs aimed inward to face the table we placed right in the center. It was a physical wooden table, quite easy to confuse with the purely metaphysical The Lord's Table. It was sitting there in our midst, wasn't it? It ought to be. We'd put it there, with the bread and wine on it, and the box for putting money in to give to Mr. Tidy to fund his going and giving our pamphlets to Free Methodists and Baptist businessmen, store owners, and bus drivers in Accra, Ghana. The Mr. Hayhoes all taught us that as the Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Table are each mentioned only once in Scripture, this means they are clearly of extremely special importance. Oddly, they themselves mention this many, many times. So, wooden table in the middle, all chairs facing inward to face it. This is how chairs were oriented for the breaking of bread, and then the chairs were moved to a different configuration for Sunday school and gospel. Sunday school and gospel were the only two weekly meetings where there'd be a guy, clearly not the Holy Spirit, walking to the front and standing up so the chairs were in a pair of rows like in a conventional church. The Lord was not, we were taught, in the midst at Sunday school nor gospel meeting. Though they happened every week, and we were expected to attend, they were not assembly meetings, and the seats were differently arranged. For Tuesday prayer meeting and Thursday Bible reading, the chairs were back facing inward, because we were taught that those two meetings were assembly meetings, and the Lord was in the midst in that special Matthew 18 and 20 way he'd been during breaking of bread, but not during Sunday school and gospel. What was being said wouldn't be that one guy. It would be the Holy Spirit talking, no matter whose mouth he used. That's what we thought. That's what we taught. And we didn't think there was anything odd or arbitrary to that. It was just normal, proper. One eccentric lady, once division had caused various local brethren to meet in someone's living room, kept disrupting the feng shui of said living room by nudging the coffee table on which the bread and wine sat over more toward the midst of the living room with her foot during meeting. This annoyed the people who lived there no end. But that was only one of the reasons why they excommunicated her. She threatened suicide. They did it anyway. To the best of my knowledge, she is alive still, breaking bread in some other house. One hopes the table is in the very center of the room in which they meet. The Roman Catholics sometimes teach the doctrine of transubstantiation. This is the idea that when they eat the communion wafers and drink the communion wine, these things don't merely represent the tissue and blood of the Lord Jesus, but actually magically transform into them quite literally. The Plymouth Brethren taught that though we couldn't quite see him, the Lord Jesus was sort of physically, invisibly, literally in the middle of us for 3 out of 5 meetings a week, and not present at any other church in town, just ours and our one in the next town over and so on, around the world. If you didn't show up, you'd miss being in the presence of God himself. We taught that this was why we couldn't go anywhere else, no matter how bad things got there. If we left, Christ would not come with us. He'd be back at our old street address, and we'd miss being in his presence. We taught that Jesus had been invited into our hearts to stay, and that also the Holy Spirit lived in our bodies. Yet we also spoke of coming into the presence of the Lord Jesus too, 3 times a week, with him in our hearts all week long to begin with. The scriptural support for the imagery of inviting Jesus into our hearts is, shall we say, somewhat absent, mostly based on that verse in Revelation to the Christians at Laodicea, which makes no reference to the door being the door to anyone's heart, so much as where they lived or perhaps worshipped. I think all this shows how hard people will fight to make sure the Bible is worded and translated and interpreted to make them look right. And it requires thinking that is rigidly black and white and an utter lack of theological humility. I think this lack of humility is what brought us down in the end.